Well, how many of you, your tree at home, the one that's like in your living room or your front room, the tree that's like your family's, how many of you theme it, like decorate it all in one color, you know, kind of add some antlers or whatever, and you theme it out like it is a picture of artistic beauty? And then how many of you have a tree that's a little more like ours, that is a collection of all the moments of your family's life that mean something only to you? And anyone else who walks in and looks at that tree is like, wow. Any of you have that? We decorate our tree full of ornaments that are just, some of them, everyday moments, some of the most mundane. We have some moments that are like high. Like I wanted to show you a couple of the ornaments from our tree. And some of them are really big. Like this one was from when we all got to go together to Rome a couple of years ago. And so we got a Christmas ornament there. We hang it up and it reminds us of what an amazing time we had. It reminds me that I said yes to a trip with 10 women and just me, like all my girls, my in-law, like it was something. I call it estrogen palooza. But it's a reminder of a moment, a big moment in our life. And then we have other ones that we put up, like this one, you know, apparently we thought it was necessary to mark the day that one of them got braces, and so an ornament got made for that, and it goes up on the tree every year. And then we have the ones that are from, like, you know, the ones that only matter to you. Like, this is so special. Can't you tell? It's my wife, when she was a little girl, I think that's her fingerprints on a mason jar lid, and then somebody just drew a cat around it. But clearly, this matters because it's telling the story of our family. A couple more for you here. Like, this was when my daughter Eden got her first phone, I guess, and we weren't even, like, good enough to spell her name right. So we just have Ida on the ornament that's there on the tree, and you can judge me for giving her a phone in 2018 if you want to. There's the first ornament that Jessica and I saw our first Christmas. I know, look how young we were. That ornament had one of those little things, you know, where you can record a message. And so our first Christmas together, there's a message in my voice. It has long stopped playing. It kind of sounds like that. We still put it up. Like, it's still part of the story. And then we've had moments that were really painful. This past year, we lost my father-in-law. We have an ornament that reminds us of that. Or a few years ago, when my brother, who died real unexpectedly and early, we still put up, you know, his name on our tree. You have this too, right? Your tree, it tells the story of your life. And I want to tell you that the Christmas tree, God's family tree that we're going to be looking at today, it's telling his story as well. We even have one more, just I'll show you this, and this one's interesting. We had an ornament that was like a rider on a horse, but the horse broke off, and so we now just put this weird postured, you know, horse person up on there. It just hangs, but even the broken moments, they matter, don't they? They matter, and we want to hold on to them. There's a reason. And in the very Christmassy text that I'm going to read to you today, we're going to see moments in Jesus' tree, his family tree, that matter. Now, what's interesting is a lot of times when we think about the Bible, and maybe you're kind of new to church or you're checking this thing out, but most of us, even people who've been here a long time, we think about the Bible as like a patchwork. Like this was, my mother-in-law made this patchwork tree skirt that used to be around our tree a lot. And this is how we think of the Bible too. You just smash a bunch of stuff together and it's beautiful at the end. As if the Bible is, you know, just a collection of principles and precepts and poems and prose and proverbs. Like, how do I deal with this book? And I want to tell you, the Bible, it's not that at all. It contains those things. But the Bible is a plot line. It is a story from beginning to end that is trying to tell one thing and one thing only. It's trying to say that Jesus is Lord of all. It's going to tell us that he is King and Lord, and you and I need to adjust our lives in light of that truth. It tells it through all those ways, prose and poems and proverbs and precepts. But it's a plot line that's driven by a promise that God makes and he will keep. Because we serve a God that makes seemingly impossible promises. to the most unpromising people. That should give you a whole lot of comfort when you read the scripture. That God, just like you, he makes promises to people that don't have a whole lot of promise to pay him back or keep up their end of the bargain. In fact, I was thinking about this. Any of you ever co-signed a loan for someone? Let's start there. Did anybody ever co-signed a loan? Okay, a few of you. The rest of you are so chicken. You won't even raise your hand. But if you have, you've co-signed a loan. Have any of you ever co-signed a loan where going into it, there was a part of you that's like, they're never paying this. I am going to be paying this off the rest of my life. Because you just know the person. Maybe it's a kid or a family member. Your wife talked you into it because her brother-in-law, you know, it's always a hard story, whatever. And you said yes. God enters into this covenant, this promise that he's making to undo all the things that are broken in our world, to take all the moments, the good ones, the bad ones, the everyday ones, the faithful ones and the failure ones, and to do something about it, to bring himself into our story, to rewrite where we've messed up, and to give us future and a hope. That God entered that covenant knowing that we were going to mess it up. It's like he knew from the beginning that all he was going to get out of this deal was a broken heart and a broken son. But God keeps his promises. I'm going to read you from Matthew chapter 1. There's about 17 verses. I'm going to skip around a little bit because they all matter, but I want to highlight a few things. So if you started off the year with a read through the Bible in a year plan, whenever you got to this part, this very Christmassy passage, I hope you took notice and you just felt, you know, moved with festive cheer. So here we go. Matthew chapter 1 goes like this. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Very Christmassy. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Skip a few verses. Salmon, or Salmon, if you say it correctly, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Skip a few. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Ammon. Ammon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David. 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Do you see how festive this is? It's just like brimming with Christmas cheer. Now, why in the world would I choose on the third week of Advent to read you a list of names that you've never heard of and you don't care about? And most of you have skipped in your reading plan, if we're honest, because I did too. But here's why this matters. This is the story of a promise-keeping God to an unpromising people just like you and like me. I want to show you a few of the characters, see if maybe you find yourself and your story in there as well, and then wrap this whole thing up by saying, what can we learn from this ancient 23andMe that we find in the Bible? Now, why did Matthew, here's what we got to ask. Matthew wrote this gospel, this account of Jesus' life. Why did he include them? And why does he say there were 14, 14, and 14? Three sets of 14s. Or as I was tempted to say, six sevens. I was going to make the joke, but I didn't make the joke. I didn't do it. But it is. It matters. There were six groupings of seven, and then Jesus comes in. He's trying to tell us something about this fulfillment. Seven in Jewish numerology is the number of completion. So anybody who understood that would be reading this and go, something happened different when Jesus comes on the scene. But there's more to it than that. When you look at Luke's gospel, He writes a genealogy, and it looks different. Some of the names here are missing, and other ones are added. And if I was a skeptic, if I was a person who wanted to decide whether or not I could trust this God, and I was looking at the Bible, I would have questions, and maybe you do too. Like, which one of them is right? Why are these names? We know there's more than just three sets of 14 between Abraham and Jesus. Why do you leave people out? And here's part of what you need to know. A genealogy was different than like when you go back and you try to trace your ancestry. An ancient genealogy was a whole lot more like what we might call a recap. Now, any of you into watching like episodic shows like Stranger Things, you know, where you have a show that builds each week? I know my audience, so I picked a few different ones. So like maybe you are of the generation that you watch Dallas. Anybody remember Dallas? You had to wait every week, right? Who killed JR? Who shot JR? It was a big deal. Maybe it was 24. That's your brand. Kiefer Sutherland. And every week, you'd have to wait. And then Stranger Things. What happens at the beginning of each one of these new episodes? They show you a recap from last week, right? Previously on Dallas. And then it tells you a part of the story that's just meant to set up the story they want to tell that week. And if you watch an episode, episode four, let's say, it may have a different recap than three, but you don't think, like, who are these writers? They're not telling us the truth. They're trying to frame it to tell you a different story. And the story that Matthew is trying to tell us is one of a very unpromising people, just like you and me, that God keeps his promise through. Another way that we could do this is I could tell the story of America by giving you four names. Now, you have to know a little bit about American history, but if you do, just like the people of Israel would have known Jewish history, if I say these four names, I can tell you the story of America. All right, what if I say George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, Susan B. Anthony, Martin Luther King Jr.? Four names, and you know what story I'm telling, don't you? What is the story? It's the story of America through the lens of freedom. Now, each one of these were deeply flawed people. We're not trying to say that they were perfect, but they each played a part in moving the plot of freedom along through the history of America. This is what Matthew's doing with this list of names. He wants us to understand that not only are they deeply flawed, I'm about to tell you some things that you're going to wish I didn't say in church. I'll edit it a little bit, but you know, behind the words is like a story that you need to go check out. But this is the plot of Jesus. And you should be asking, what kind of God is it that allows people like this in his family tree? Or maybe I should say people like this in his family tree. Here's what it looks like. God does this through his sovereign grace. And by that, I just simply mean God's authority and willingness to bless people that don't deserve it. That's sovereign grace. He does four things. We're going to see that he keeps promises to undeserving people. He elects or he chooses unlikely people. He redeems broken people. And he comes close for all people. All right, first, God keeps promises to undeserving people. The very beginning, it says that he made these promises. This genealogy is Jesus the Messiah, the son of David and Abraham. Now, these are the two main people God made promises to. Remember the story of Abraham? God says, looks at him, he's like, I'm going to do something never before seen through you. I'm going to give you a family so big there's going to be more than the stars in the sky. And through your family, I am going to bless the entire world. It was a seemingly impossible promise. Because if you remember, Abraham had a problem. He couldn't have kids, and he was old at this point, really old, not who you would choose. Not to mention, he's so messed up that he actually gave his wife to somebody, pretend like she was his sister twice. And then there's David, who God says, I promise to have a line of kings that's going to come after you, and one of your descendants will be on the throne forever. Except David was the least likely to be chosen, and once he got in the seat, he was a mess as king. In fact, if you ever read David's story about his parenting skills, those of you who are parenting young kids, if you have those days where you're just like, I am screwing everything up, like they are on their way to a lifetime of therapy, first, you're right, but secondly, David was a disaster of a dad. One of his kids tries to overthrow him. One of them does some dastardly things to his sister. I mean, it's just, his family's messed up. Why would God make promises like this to these people? This whole genealogy, it's kind of like, you ever had that moment at Christmas, like the meal, and around the table, everybody's gathered, you wore the right clothes that mom wanted you to have, everything's kind of perfect, and then she or one of your uncles starts to tell a story of you when you were a little kid, like the embarrassing moments, and then in just his underwear and a bow tie, he can't, you know, like one of those things that just makes you squirm, you're like, why did you have to tell that? That's what reading this genealogy is like. So why in the world is God the kind of God that says, I want people just like that in my family? I want the wrongdoers and the rejects, the outcasts and the weirdos, people kind of like us. What does it tell us about this God? For one thing, it says that nothing can stop his promises. I think he does it so that we would never get it twisted that God is the one who is in charge and we're not. But also because he loves to hang ornaments on his tree, some that are broken, some that are old, some that don't make any sense to anybody outside, of just grace, ornaments of grace. Keeps promises to an undeserving people, but then secondly, he elects or he chooses really unlikely people to be those ornaments of grace. Let me show you. Just three real quick. We read Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. Now, each of these women has a really difficult story. And some of their stories might sound like yours. For one thing, they were all outsiders. For another, no one put women in a genealogy at this time because women were property or tools. That's kind of it. So you just should know, if you're checking out Christianity, this is the most inclusive, radically inclusive religion towards women of any on the history of the planet. They get included in here because God cares. But also because their stories point to his grace. So let me tell you real quick, Tamar, and there's two Tamars in the Bible that are named. Both of them have really awful things done to them. I would not suggest, if you're choosing a name for a daughter this next year, I would not suggest Tamar. Unless you wanted a name that reminded you of God's incredible grace to someone who had been taken advantage of, who had been abused. See, this Tamar, she is the daughter-in-law of the founder of the whole Jewish religion of Judah. And she can't have kids. And according to the law at the time, the one family member is supposed to step up and help, and they don't. And she's just rejected by the family, except God decides to include her in the story. And the way she gets there is kind of weird. She dresses up like a prostitute and sleeps with her father-in-law to get pregnant. But that, you know, I'm not saying this is life advice. But this outcast reject, even by her own family, is in the story. And then there's Rahab. She's interesting. Her line of work was prostitution, and she was an outsider, part of the enemy of Israel in Jericho. But in one moment, she makes this massively courageous choice to protect some folks, and she moves the story of God forward, and she gets included. And then there's a woman named Ruth, and she's a young widow. And some of you, that's your story. You were widowed or a widower way too early. And God brings her in because his grace just keeps choosing the most unlikely people, kind of like you and like me. But he doesn't just want to choose them. He wants to actually do something about this. It doesn't matter whether it's things that happen to us or things that are done by us. God, next, he redeems broken people. Two quick stories on that. Matthew doesn't even mention Bathsheba by name. He calls her Uriah's wife, and that's understandable because if you know the story, Bathsheba is taken advantage of, sexually abused by King David, and gets pregnant, and to cover it up, he has her husband killed in a really, really macabre way. You should go back. You really should read your Bible. It is so much better than anything that they're making on Netflix. These stories are wild. But she's the mother of Solomon, comes into the story, and God sees her in her place of brokenness, and he wants to heal her. It's really beautiful. And then there's another guy, and I highlight him. His name is Manasseh, and you can go back and read his story too. Manasseh is interesting because Manasseh was the worst king that Israel ever had. I mean, he was awful. He did all the wrong things. Like, he had idol worship. He was rebellious to God. He even sacrificed his own children. And here's, you know, interesting. Manasseh was born. There's this guy named Hezekiah, and he's his dad. But Hezekiah's going to die, and then Hezekiah asks God for 15 more years, and God says yes. And in those 15 years, he has the son named Manasseh, who's the worst ever. So I just want to say, like, careful what you pray for. But out of that, Manasseh is awful, and yet we're told at the end of his life, he repents and he turns back to God. And although the consequences of his actions remained, he is restored. And so this is what it's making me ask, and maybe you would ask this too, and thinking of God's ornaments on his tree, like, he's got one, the biggest victim of abuse and trauma in Bathsheba that he redeems, but he also has one, the biggest rebel and just a vile person in Manasseh, and he redeems him too. Do you see what I'm going? This is a God that shows incredible grace to all kinds of broken people. And maybe your story is you, like Manasseh, need to repent and turn around. Like, I'm not trying to say that this doesn't involve you making some different life choices. Maybe it's you're broken because of what you've done, but it could also be that you're here and you're broken because of what's been done to you. You're coming to church in December, some of you, because it's just the rhythm of life, but there's a part of you that walks in these doors and you wonder if it's possible that this story is true. Maybe you've kind of given up believing that it could be true for you. I just want you to look at this list of grace, ornaments of grace, and tell me that God doesn't want to do the same thing to you. I think about how he takes people that have experienced this brokenness, like the women that Northeast of the Well that we partner with help rescue from sex trafficking, or the women that our partner in India, Saji John, does. Like, when you give, by the way, to this church, so much of it is accomplishing so much more than you can ever see right here. There are men and women all over the globe, literally, that are being rescued from the darkest, most disgusting things you could think of because you chose to invest in this church. But I think about those women that get rescued out of trafficking, and what they believed was their story that was just going to be one of pain and hopelessness. And one night on a Friday night, somebody walks up and hands them a card that says, if you want to get out, call. And then they go on a journey of healing and hope. Folks, this is what God does. And if you are here wondering if you've gone too far or if what they did left wounds so deep they'll never be healed, I want you to see in a genealogy of all places that God's grace cannot be stopped to you. His promise cannot remain unfulfilled to you. His promise of peace, his promise to be with you, his promise of strength in trial, his promise of grace and forgiveness, no one can stop it. Not our sin, not our lack, not our rebellion. He just keeps moving forward. That's the kind of God we have. And he shows it most of all at the very end with the fourth thing that he does, which is he comes personally for all people. He comes close. Matthew ends with that little line of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah. There is so much loaded in that word, Messiah. It's like you look at the whole history of Jesus and you see what we need, right? We need mercy, and you need that too, just like I do. But also, we need somebody to take the wheel. I mean, he includes the kings who just messed it up. And, you know, maybe you look around and you're like, we got kings and monarchs and parliaments and Congress and presidents and all kinds of leaders that keep screwing things up. And he says, yeah, I know, I'm coming to be the one king that will do it right. I'm coming to be the one that will institute a kingdom where justice is what always happens, where freedom is what is always available, where life and flourishing and peace extends forever. That's what this whole story is about. And he just so happens to want to include you in it. Jesus, he comes close. And I'm like, sometimes I'm asking, like, why? You know, when you read that group of people, why does he want to be close to that? Why does he want to be close to me? You want to know what the answer is? I have no idea. No, I mean that. Like, sovereign grace, God's undeserved kindness, his choice to give it to us. I have no idea why he chose it. He shouldn't have. But he did, because he's so in love with you. That's what Christmas says. That Jesus wants to be so close. He came so he'd experience what you and I have experienced, but the incarnation, the God of the universe putting on flesh and entering human history in a moment in time, and the way that he did it was because he wants you and I to know that he gets it. You experienced trauma, so has he. You've experienced rejection, so has he. You've experienced betrayal, so has he. Just like all those moments represented by ornaments on our trees remind us of a sordid story, he has one too. And right in the middle of all of that, he's like, I just have to have you. I just have to have you. Isn't that amazing? That's what kind of God this is. A promise-making, promise-keeping, grace saving, story redeeming, hope bringing, illness healing, restoration making, forever reigning king. That's what Christmas is. Isn't that amazing? See, we needed a savior and we needed a king, and Christmas is Jesus coming as both. Because this is the story of the gospel is this. It is not about just making you better, although following Jesus makes you better. It is not about making your life more manageable, although following Jesus makes your life more manageable. It's saying that no matter what your family looks like, you don't have to be the product, or your life is not determined by your family story. Whatever happened to us, the announcement of the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus is here and the baby in Mary's crib becomes a king on a cosmic throne. And folks, that's the plot. That's not only what the Bible's about, that's what your life is about. So can I encourage you as we close? I just want to pray for you that God would provide grace in those moments, those broken places, those failures. I would ask that God this Christmas would add his grace to you in a way like never before. And you'd have the confidence and you'd have the peace to believe that he actually doesn't just love you, he likes you. That's Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this room and places where people are listening to this, it's full of people that look just like the ones in this genealogy. Wrongdoers, rejects, insiders, outsiders, failures. And yet there's a part of each of us that wanders in deep, deep places, and it comes out in our attempts to be successful or to be powerful, to be beautiful, to be young. God, it comes out in all those ways. It's the desperate cry of our heart that wants to know if we're enough. And I think there are people in this room that feel that today. So God, I ask that your grace, your undeserved kindness that we cannot understand, but we also cannot escape, would come right now. In the places and stories that folks wish hadn't happened to them, like Bathsheba, God, would you apply healing grace? to the places where the story goes to our rebellion and choice that led to disaster. And God, there's the desire for forgiveness. Would you send grace that restores? God, for the question that looks at all of this and sees an inconsistency or wonders how this could possibly be real and could it be true, God, I pray you'd send grace of understanding. Jesus, would you be just all over our story at this time of year? I ask you to have that whisper that we'd be reminded over and over again that you're like, I came for you. I came for you. I came for you so I could be close to you. We thank you that this Christmas we get to revel in the fact that you are the King. Jesus, help us to believe it, to trust it, to give you our broken stories and receive in return from you the evergreen story of a kingdom that'll never fade and of a life that'll never end with you. We pray this in your born, your died, your resurrected name. Amen.